Nice to be with you for the first time down in Pennsylvania. Put us very much in mind of Scotland. In fact, we felt very much at home when we came off at exit 8, and someone had a big sign there saying Scotland. I wonder if it had been done for my benefit, but I hardly think that would be the case. Anyway, it's a real pleasure to be with you and to have an opportunity to share in the Word of God together. Now, this week we are going to be looking at the second epistle of Timothy, and with that in mind, I want to introduce our subject this morning by reading in chapter 1, the second epistle of Timothy, and in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to the reading from his precious word today. The letter that is going to occupy us during the course of this week is the last of the inspired writings to come from the pen of the great Apostle Paul. The Apostle has already received knowledge by divine revelation that his time on this earth is to be short. And he writes this epistle with that in mind. Now, quite clearly, if a person knows that their time is limited, they are going to be focused and concentrated in their minds. We are not going to find this epistle occupied with trivial things, but the apostle is going to be setting before us things that he reckons to be absolutely vital. Things that are critical that Timothy should hear from him before he eventually moves out from the scene. And the apostle in this epistle is, I suggest to you, passing on the torch of service to the young man Timothy, who had occupied such a unique place in the affections of the apostle. Now, it is not our intention this morning to begin to get into the detail of our book, but rather to spend this first meeting giving an overview of the entire epistle. You know, when I went down to the AA to get maps for coming here, they gave me two sets of maps. There was one map that showed the entire journey all on one page. And there was another that showed it section by section. They called it a trip map. And so it is as we come to the Word of God, we are going to look at the overall picture today. We are going to look at the entire journey that we are going to embark on during this week. And then in the following days, We are going to go through the various sections of the epistle and to see what the Lord has to say to us. So today, we are going to look at the circumstances under which this epistle was penned. We are going to look briefly at the relationship that existed between the apostle and this young man called Timothy. We are then going to survey the contents of the book, find out what each chapter is all about. And then finally, we are going to talk about what we intend to do in a little bit more detail during the course of this week, if the Lord will. First of all then, the circumstances under which the apostle writes this epistle. It is quite evident as we read through this epistle that the apostle finds himself in dire straits. When we find him at the close of the Acts of the Apostles in prison, his circumstances are entirely different from the circumstances that he finds in this imprisonment in 2 Timothy. You remember that in the Acts, as he enters Rome, he is in his own hired house, and although he is under what we would term today house arrest, he is granted a considerable liberty. He is allowed to have people to come and visit him. He is allowed to teach the word of God and so on in Rome. So it is evident that he was being treated as a special case. He was not being treated as your common criminal. He was being given a certain amount of respect. And he finds himself under these fairly amicable circumstances as the Acts of the Apostles comes to its close. However, all that has changed when we come into this second epistle of Timothy. It is evident that Paul has now been incarcerated as a common criminal. All of the refinements that he was enjoying at the ends of the Acts have long since gone. In fact, it has been suggested by some that he was set at liberty after the imprisonment in Acts, and that he has now been rearrested under completely different circumstances. And so it is we find ourselves confronted with the apostle, confined as a common criminal, down in the dark dungeon, in the dark, chained to his soldier who is looking after him. His personal situation is also bad. He is evidently feeling the cold. And he asks those to whom he is writing to bring his cloak to keep him warm. The great mind of the apostle is feeling the lack of the stimulation that his meager library afforded him, and he asked them to bring the books, but especially the parchments, possibly sections of the Old Testament. And in addition to all this, the deep sense of abandonment that the apostle feels, people that he thought would have stood by him, had gone. All they of Asia, he says, have forsaken me. And Demas has forsaken me, and this one has forsaken me, and the next one has forsaken me. And these are the circumstances under which the apostle finds himself. And in addition to all of this, the malicious activity of enemies, and he mentions some of them by name. And they were seeking to undermine the apostle and undermine his teaching and to slander him. And he speaks about Alexander the coppersmith, who has done me much harm. All of this is coming upon the apostle in these closing days of his earthly ministry, as described to us in the second epistle of Timothy. Now, how does Paul feel about these situations? Is he grumbling about it? Does he feel that this is an injustice that is being done to him? No, not so. We find out that the apostle is not unduly depressed by his circumstances in which he finds himself, because in them he sees the hand of God. Paul did not see his life as a series of disconnected, random events that took place at the whim of fate. The apostle had a clear conviction in his heart that everything that happened in his life was that was ordained of God for him, and he found great rest and peace in that particular knowledge. The same God who was with Joseph when he was in the prison, because we read that the Lord was with Joseph. The same God who was with Joseph when he was in the prison is the same God who is likewise with Paul, because he speaks with joy as he says, "Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me," as he labored under these extremely difficult circumstances. Now, there are practical lessons for us in all of this, and indeed during this week we are not going to be leaving things at the theoretical level. I've always believed that there must be a practical application of the truth to our own lives, that we might get some blessing and benefit that will help us as we live them in this world. And there are practical lessons to be learned from the circumstances of the apostle. The first lesson that we learn is this, that walking in the will of God does not necessarily exempt us from suffering. The apostle Paul was certainly in the will of God, and the will of God for him at that particular time was to be in the prison down yonder in Rome. This is so foreign to the modern TV evangelist concept of Christian life, isn't it? Get saved and the world will be a beautiful place and life will be a bed of roses. You'll get lots of money and good health and all the rest of it. I don't know what sort of world these people live in, you know. It certainly isn't true to reality, is it? And so we find that walking in the will of God does not exempt us from suffering. In fact, suffering is almost guaranteed as we suffer in the will of God. Secondly, it is important for us as we go through our lives to have a firm grasp of the sovereign purposes of God at work in our lives. To believe what the apostle tells us in the Roman epistle, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Not some things, but all things. And the same apostle who said that now finds himself in prison, and I am sure that he believes that this is part of the all things for him, and that it will work out for good. All things work together for good to them that love God. And what tremendous peace we can find as we go through the trials and tribulations of life, as we find ourselves in circumstances that are completely inexplicable, circumstances that are complex, that we cannot understand. How important to find peace in the knowledge that we have a sovereign God who is in control of our lives, and that nothing will happen in our lives apart from his will and his purpose allowing it. Thirdly, what tremendous comfort to live in the constant knowledge that the Christian will never find himself alone in this world, irrespective of what might happen. We sometimes think earthly friends may fail or leave you, one day soothe, the next day grieve you. But this friend will ne'er deceive you, oh how he loves. And even under these dire circumstances, in the prison at Rome, the apostle can say that the Lord is with him. These are some of the practical lessons we learn from the circumstances of the apostle. Let's move on now to speak about the concern of the apostle for young Timothy. This epistle is written on a personal and intimate level, unlike many of the other writings of the apostle, which are more formal, as he's writing to the Corinthians or the Ephesians or whatever. But this is a letter that is written on a personal and intimate level. It is a letter between a loving father and a beloved son, as we read in the verses that we have read together. He addresses the letter to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Now, we must not think that that was just part of the common courtesy of the day. You know, sometimes we have to write letters to people who are not dear at all to us, but we still begin the letter saying, dear so-and-so, eh? But the apostle, this is not part of just the common courtesy of the day, as he talks about Timothy as his dearly beloved son. But it is an accurate description of the tender relationship that existed between Timothy and this young man. As we read through the letters to Timothy, we discover that the interest of the apostle in young Timothy was not exclusively limited to his, what we would call his spiritual life and spiritual welfare, but Paul was even interested in things like his bad stomach and what he should be doing with that. So we can see that there was a very intimate relationship between the young man Timothy and this aged apostle, the apostle Paul. And that his interest, his fatherly interest and concern, reached into every department of the young man's life. And was a means of strengthening him and fitting him to carry on the torch of service when the Apostle Paul would lay it down. In the days in which we live, the modern trend is to separate the young and the old. It seems to be something that seems to have got a grip of our assemblies, that the young people do their thing and the older people, they do their thing. And near the twain shall meet. And I've often said, you know, I think that that's a recipe for spiritual disaster. We must do everything possible to encourage the union between age and youth. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, he gives them an indictment. He says to them that they had many teachers, but they had few fathers. Quite evidently, there were quite a number of brethren in the assembly at Corinth who were given to teaching the Word of God. Men who were able in the Scriptures. Men who could teach others also, and who were a great blessing to the assembly. But he says there aren't many fathers among them. And the apostle was telling the Corinthians that what they needed was spiritual fathers. They had plenty of teachers, but they also needed spiritual fathers. Could I make an observation that I believe that the young in our assemblies are not being fathered in the way that they should. Now, I'm completely ignorant of circumstances down here, but I'm just speaking about my general observations as I travel about in the assemblies in Canada. I do not believe that we are seeing that fathering taking place in the way that it should take place. Looking back to my own early life, I had the privilege of sitting under the ministry of an aged servant of the Lord who was no longer able to travel around. And I can honestly tell you that I did that in my early teens, 14, 15 years of age. This man took a fatherly interest in me and brought me on in the things of God and encouraged me and took an interest in me personally as well as spiritually. And that was a great blessing to me. And I would like to encourage more able brethren to become spiritual fathers. It is possible, you know, to be on the circuit so much that we are never attending to business at home and to be available to the young in our own assembly to father them, to teach them, to encourage them, and to help them on their way. And we would like to encourage brethren of teaching capability. I personally have taken this very seriously, much convicted about never being at home and a help to anybody in my own assembly. And I have consciously restricted myself to 2 Sundays at home, 2 Sundays away and 2 at home, simply to be available to help and to encourage people who are around our own assembly, and in particular, those who are younger in the assembly. This is absolutely vital as far as the future of the assemblies is concerned. If we want assemblies to continue into the future, if the Lord should tarry, in the manner that we've been accustomed to conducting things, we will need to do a better job, I feel, of fathering amongst the people of God, and particularly amongst the young in our assemblies. Could we speak now for a little bit about the tone of the Apostle's letter? It is quite evident that the Apostle is a man of spiritual balance. And we see this coming out in the writing that is before us. For example, we discover in this letter, we have instruction combined with affection. We have teaching of the Word of God linked with tenderness of spirit. We have stern exhortations, but they are accompanied with the warmest of love. And so the Apostle, in this letter, is setting that tone. There is a complete balance in the kind of ministry that he is going to be giving to this young man, Timothy. I feel that this is something that we have to be conscious of as we teach the Word of God and as we conduct ourselves in accordance with the Word of God. It is important that we should be men and women of spiritual balance amongst the saints. You see, it's so easy to be all truth and no tenderness. It's possible to be ready to wield the rod of correction and never to be seen with the staff of support in one's hand. It is possible to be always given to rebuking the saints without reinforcing them with our ministry. It is possible, like Moses in his early years, to be a smiter when what God wants is a shepherd amongst his people. And so we need to have this complete balance in our ministry before the Lord. I would suggest that this epistle is a model for us to follow in that particular regard. The Apostle is not compromising truth in one little any sense of the word. He is not at all backing away from confronting error and so on, as we heard last night. But there is a spirit that he carries with him that is very, very important. In fact, he closes the epistle by saying, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit." You know, there are things that go on today that would aggravate us at times and perhaps provoke us into extreme action. And there is a need for us to be balanced in that particular regard and to recognize that we must carry a spirit with us, a certain spirit with us, as we handle the Word of God. You remember that occasion when Moses, he was asked to speak to the rock, and he was so frustrated with these people, you know. And he smote the rock, and he said, "Must we bring forth water for you, O ye rebels?" Now, they were rebels, and they had aggravated Moses for so long, but the man just broke that day, and he lost his temper. But you know, that wasn't good enough for a man in his position. The higher the position that one occupies in the service of God, the more severe the discipline. And God said to Moses, "Moses, you can't speak like that to the people of God, you know. You failed to sanctify me before the eyes of the people. And you will not be allowed to enter into the land." What a tremendous blow to the young man Timothy. To the young man Moses, to find himself in a position where he was not allowed to enter into the land, that which had been a lifetime's ambition for him, for which he had led the people of God and suffered their manners throughout the wilderness. And now, in this last final phase, he is denied entry because he failed to sanctify the Lord in the midst of the people of God. So God isn't only interested in how we do things, what we do, but how we do things is very, very important. And it's important to see these combinations, these balances of truth and tenderness and correction and support and rebuke and reinforcement and smiting and shepherding all together amongst the people of God. Let's move on now to speak for a little while about the contents of our letter. First of all, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is largely concerned with the past. He's reflecting on the relationship that he had with Timothy, that personal and intimate and tender relationship. In verse 4, for example, he talks about Timothy's tears. We have no indication as to under what circumstances these tears were shed. Some have suggested that the young man was brokenhearted when the apostle was first dragged away to prison in chains, and he shed tears over the apostle, maybe one of the only who did so. But Paul never forgot Timothy's tears. In verse 5, we have his trust. I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. The trust of the young man Timothy. And also his early teachers. The unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. So he speaks about his tears. He speaks about his trust. And he speaks about his early teachers, these dear women who played such an important role in the life of the young man Timothy in fitting him for the service of God. Dear sisters, never be discouraged in the task of bringing up children. It's a thankless task at times, you might think. And there's so much pressure to get out there and make money and get out into the world and be yourself or whatever that means. And to perhaps look on the children being brought up as a second-class job. It is a first-class job, and one that is absolutely vital to the future of the assemblies and the future of your child. For God, you young women especially are in the unique position of forming character for God that will fit your child for the service that lies ahead. Never be discouraged. The apostle mentions these dear women, his grandmother and his mother, who had such a formative influence on this young man. Secondly, we discover in verses 6 and 7, Timothy's timidity is addressed. The young man Timothy was evidently of a timid disposition. He was not a forceful personality, and the apostle has to reinforce him a little bit. But God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the young man is being exhorted to lay aside his timidity in his presentation of the truth and to be bold in the things of God. We'll be looking at these things in a little bit more detail during the week. Chapter 2, he moves from the past into the present. And he sees the Christian in this chapter connected with a number of powerful metaphors that are highly descriptive of the Christian life. And the exhortations that he gives are almost given in military staccato style. He says, as a soldier, endure hardship, verse 3. Verse 5, as an athlete, strive lawfully. As a husbandman, sow expectantly. And further down the chapter, as a workman, study diligently. And these are various areas that the apostle sees the Christian life as occupying, as a soldier, as an athlete, as a husbandman, and as a workman. And again, we'll be talking a little bit more about these things, just sufficient to talk about the contents, to bring things into size, as it were, during this meeting. Chapter 3, he moves from the past and the present to talk about the future. He begins to speak about the last days. Now, incidentally, the term the last days has to be treated in context. There are many people who are under the delusion that the term last days consistently refers to the same thing all the way through the Bible. But that isn't the case. You'll discover that every dispensation has its last days. And so when you're reading in the Old Testament about a certain disposition and the last days, a certain dispensation and the last days, it's the last days of that particular disposition that is usually being spoken about. And so it is, when the apostle is speaking about the last days, he's not speaking about the last days before eternity, at the end of the millennial kingdom. He is speaking here about the last days of the church age, the day of grace, the last days. And he begins to tell us the moral features that will mark society in the last days. Listen, I don't even need to stand here for very long and talk about the moral features of the society we are living in. We are living in a sick world. A sick world. Where dreadful things are being given the place of honor and supported by the authorities. I don't know what like it is in the States here. But up yonder in Toronto, they had a parade with so many 100,000 people treading down the main thoroughfare in the city was closed, never been closed before for anybody else, but closed for the gays to have a parade, the gay pride parade. These are the sort of things that are going on in our society, the moral features that mark this dark world in this. It is the last days. But the Apostle Paul is concerned about the fact that Timothy should know and understand the nature of the opposition that he will be confronted with in these days. And he speaks about Jannes and Jambres. Now you might say, well, who is Jannes and Jambres? Jannes and Jambres were the magicians down in Egypt. And you remember that the way that they opposed the truth of God was by counterfeit. Jannes and Jambres didn't stand up with a big sword and confront Moses and want to fight with him. No, 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 nothing like that. When he turned the river into blood, they went away and turned water into blood. And when he bring forth the flies, they brought flies and so on. The only one thing, incidentally, that they weren't able to do was to bring lice out of dust. He could not bring life from death. It was impossible. but they were able to duplicate and counterfeit and undermine the authority of Moses by way of duplication. And I suggest to you that that is the way that we are being confronted with opposition to the truth today from the outside world. The days of the lion and the dungeon and the state are past. We are too civilized to do these things now. But the opposition has gone underground, and it's much more subtle, so that many people are deceived today by what's going on. I remember when we were down visiting my brother in Argentina, who's a missionary down there. We were walking through the city of Paraná, and this huge bus passed us. And even with my elementary knowledge of Spanish, I knew that it said on the side in letters this high, Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paraná is a stronghold of Roman Catholicism. Paraná City is the place where all the priests in South America come to be educated by the Jesuits for their service. It is almost like the Vatican of South America. And I thought, isn't it wonderful to see that somebody, whoever they are, is bold enough to drive through Paraná with Jesus Christ as Lord on the side of the bus. I expressed that to my brother. He says, that bus belongs to the Roman Catholic Cathedral. And he said, they haven't changed one little bit. They are still going on with their pernicious doctrines, but they are putting on a facade. It looks good. It looks the genuine thing. It's counterfeit, duplication. And we have to beware of that. We'll be talking about that a lot more during this week. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul pulls all the threads together. And he reviews the past for a little bit. He speaks for a little while about the discomforts of the dungeon in the present. But he looks on to a glorious future. The Apostle Paul had stood before many an unrighteous judge. He had already stood before Felix. He had stood before Agrippa. He had already stood before Caesar once and was to stand before him again. And never once did Paul get justice. They were all unrighteous judges. But Paul says, as he looks to the future, he says, I know that there's a day coming when I will receive the crown of righteousness from the righteous judge. Paul looks forward to the Bema Seat of Christ and the anticipation of a judge who will judge his life aright and who will reward him accordingly and bestow upon him the crown of righteousness, and he looks forward with confidence and joy to the glorious eternal future that lies ahead of him. Such then are the contents of the letter. Before we close, let's talk now briefly about the outline of the things that we are going to be addressing during this week. There are several ways in which a book can be tackled, you know. We can look at it in an expositional way and go through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse and word by word. And that, incidentally, is an excellent approach to the Word of God. And it's a style of study and of teaching that is sadly declining amongst the people of God to our great loss. People who can read through a chapter, lead us verse by verse and word by word and tell you the tenses and the verbs and so on, with a great deal of profit to be gained from that approach. However, it is not my intention during the course of this week to engage in a verse by verse exposition of the letter, for one simple reason. One of the reasons is that we wouldn't get through till chapter 2 by the end of the week, and we want to cover the book. So what we want to do is to view the book like a great tapestry. And on every great tapestry, you'll see a gold thread, say, that begins here, and then it disappears for a section, and then it appears again, and then it disappears, and then it appears again, and it forms a pattern throughout the tapestry. And so it is, as we look at this epistle. After having read it about a few dozen times, I've read it a lot over these last months. One begins to see that there are certain things in this epistle that are a burden to the Apostle Paul. Things that he mentions once, and then he comes back to it again. And then he leaves it and comes back to it again. And then he leaves it and back to it again. Things that are a real burden and a concern to him. And so it is our intention to follow these themes of truth and to watch them where they appear and the context in which they appear and the context in which they appear again. Just recently, we had the privilege of having Dr. Gooding over from UK, Professor Gooding. Perhaps some of you have met him at Lexington and Kent Cincinnati at the CML conference or the Spread or the Rise Up and Build conference. But we had the privilege of having him up in Ontario, and he ran a series on every morning of a week on the whole principle of Bible study, and I attended. And he was saying, every morning he began with this: in the approach to every book, there are three things that you must look for. There are patterns, and there are structures, and there is thought flow. And the greatest of these is thought flow. He said that every morning. And so it is. I'm going to take a page from his book, and we are going to follow the thought flow as it goes through this epistle. So, we are going to look first at the man of God and the word of God. That is the recurring theme throughout the epistle. The man of God and the word of God. Then we are going to look at the man of God and himself, and his relationship to his life and service. Then we are going to look at the man of God and his distinctiveness. Four times over in this epistle, we have a strong pronoun, use an emphatic pronoun, but thou. He speaks about things that are not right, and then he says, but thou, O man of God, four times. And we're going to look at that distinctiveness. They need to be different, the but thous of the epistle. Then, following that, we're going to look at the man of God in relation to others. How to behave properly towards our brothers and sisters and towards the world outside. That is dealt with in this book. And finally, we are going to speak about the man of God and the future, particularly as it relates to the Bema Seat of Christ. Four times over in this epistle, the little expression, that day, is mentioned. The Lord have mercy on the household of Onesiphorus in that day. And he mentions that little expression, that day, four times over. All in relation to the Bema Seat of Christ. And as the Spirit of God will give us help, it is our intention to follow through these thought flows, these themes that run through the great tapestry of this wonderful epistle. And I trust that the Lord will bless us as we do so. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we will thank you this morning for thy holy word. We confess, our Father, that we are but children when we come to thy word. We know not how to go out or how to come in again. And we need the direction and the help of thy Holy Spirit to sustain us as we look into thy word. Wilt thou bless us all then, our Father, during the course of this week? We pray that all of our hearts may be spoken to, and that we may rejoice as we come to the end of the week in thy will, in the fact that we have been profited by thy holy word. We commend ourselves to thee, our Father. Bless us and give us safety throughout this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.